This afternoon, we're beginning the second section of Isaiah, which begins with chapter 40. And I don't want to say very much about the arrangement of the book of Isaiah, simply because I've made comments about it before and explained it in detail before. But just a reminder, the book of Isaiah divides naturally into two sections, the first comprised of the first 39 chapters. The second section, which we now begin at chapter 40, is 27 chapters long and takes it to the end of the book. The first section is largely a message of judgment, whereas the second section is largely a message of mercy and of comfort. In fact, it begins with the words, comfort ye my people. And so it has a different flavor altogether than the first. It has been often pointed out that the book of Isaiah, having 66 chapters, has exactly the same number of chapters as there are books in the Bible, and that 39 chapters belong to the first part of the book of Isaiah, which is the same number of books exist in our Old Testament, and that the 27 chapters of this second section of Isaiah, of course, are the same number of books that there are in the New Testament, so that it's almost like Isaiah is a little Bible. Now, it would be quite wrong to try to find some correspondence between each chapter of Isaiah and one book of the Bible, because it certainly isn't laid out in that way. And it also would be wrong to suggest that, to demand dogmatically that God arranged for it to be this way. It might be just an interesting coincidence. First of all, when Isaiah wrote the book, it wasn't divided into chapters. Some later Christian person or Jewish person divided it into chapters for us. And so the chapter divisions and number of chapters are not necessarily inspired. But it is interesting. What value that bit of knowledge is, I don't know. Maybe it's of no value at all. But what's even more interesting is when you consider this second section, the flavor of it is much more like the New Testament than the first section of Isaiah was, because, of course, the Old Testament does focus more on law and judgment, whereas the New Testament focuses on grace and God's mercy. And whereas the New Testament begins with John the Baptist preaching, in each of the Gospels, that's how the New Testament begins, the story of the Gospel, and ends with a description in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 of the description of the new heavens and the new earth, so Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 have the same features. That is, they begin with the discussion of John the Baptist, or at least a prediction of John the Baptist, in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, and it ends with a description of the new heavens and new earth, beginning at chapter 65 and verse 17, which says, "Behold, I make a new heavens and new earth." So as the New Testament begins with John the Baptist and ends with the new heavens and new earth, so this section of Isaiah begins and ends similarly. And we might begin to think, well, there may be more than coincidence involved here, though, as I said, the chapter divisions are not inspired, and therefore we can't make too much of a case about it. In this second section, we will find that these 27 chapters are divided into three sections of equal length, that is, three sections of nine chapters each. And again, the significance of this may be negligible, but it's an interesting point that is fairly clearly the case. And the reason we can say that is fairly clearly the case is because of the way the section is punctuated. At the end of the first nine chapters, that is, chapters 40 through 48, that makes nine chapters, at the end of chapter 48, at verse 22, the last verse in that chapter, it says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." Now, that's the end of the first nine chapters of this section. If you go to the end of the next nine chapters, and that'll put you at chapter 57, in verse 21, the last verse in chapter 57, it says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked," which is the same statement, essentially, that we saw at chapter 48, in verse 22. So, it would appear that there's a deliberate breaking of the section into nine chapter segments, three of them, and they are divided from each other by this statement punctuating it, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, or saith my God, to the wicked." There are, however, some themes that run throughout the whole segment, or at least through two of the three sections. So, as far as subject matter, there is not an extremely clear break at the nine-chapter mark, as far as, you know, introducing a whole new subject arrangement. It's fairly clear, however, that the middle segment of this is mostly about Jesus. Some of the great prophecies of Jesus are there in the middle section. In fact, if you consider chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah, if you take the exact center of that of that section, you'd find Isaiah 53 is in the exact middle. It's in the very middle of the middle section of nine chapters. And Isaiah 53, then, is right at the core of this section. And Isaiah 53, of course, gives one of the clearest and most definitive descriptions of the sufferings of Christ in the Bible. Usually, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are considered to be the most remarkable prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. And of the two, Isaiah 53 would seem to exceed Psalm 22, in my opinion, simply because Psalm 22 has a number of verses within it that are clearly messianic, but Isaiah 53 is messianic from beginning to end. I mean, it's from the beginning to the end, it's all a description of the sufferings of the Messiah. So, we see that this section has some interesting features. What value those will be to your spiritual life, as I said, may be wholly cast into doubt, but it's kind of fun to start with some interesting trivia, perhaps. And it may be very helpful trivia in understanding or remembering how the book is laid out. There are at least three things, I want to discuss in this manner, but there's two I want to mention right now. There are at least two subjects that are introduced early in this section. I would like to cover more than one chapter this afternoon. And we will, in chapter 41, be introduced to Cyrus, who is spoken of in chapter 41 and verse 2, though not by name, yet he is the one in view in chapter 41, verse 2. And also, in chapter 41, verse 8, we have the first reference to this: "Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen." The reference to Israel as God's servant becomes a prevailing theme of the next, many chapters, I don't know, 15 chapters or so. Quite a number of chapters discuss at length the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord, as it appears in our Bible. And so Cyrus, who is the king of Persia, or of the Medes and the Persians, is going to be a recurring character in the next several chapters, and so is the servant of Jehovah. Now, in some ways, the servant of Jehovah is contrasted with Cyrus, and yet Cyrus is spoken of in a positive light. Now, Cyrus was not a Christian, obviously. There were no Christians in those days. And he was not a Jew. He was not an observer of the Jewish religion. Yet he is described as the shepherd that God has provided to accomplish all God's will. Now, the setting of these chapters, it has as its backdrop the whole Babylonian captivity. I would say, for the most part, the first nine chapters of this segment are going to deal essentially with the Babylonian captivity and the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. Though, while that may be the primary setting, yet it has ramifications into the New Covenant, as we will see. And the second nine chapters will deal mostly with Jesus directly, and then the last nine chapters will have a lot to do with the final consummation and destiny of the people of God. And I would say, if we wanted to give general titles to each of these three segments of nine chapters each, that's how I would do it. The Babylonian captivity would be the backdrop, and the return from the Babylonian captivity, the backdrop for the first nine chapters. The picture of the coming of Jesus, would be the next nine chapters, roughly, and then the last nine chapters largely about the consummation of God's purpose and His destiny for His people. Now, you need to understand a little bit of the historic background and what happened with the Babylonian captivity. Of course, this didn't happen in Isaiah's time. In fact, it didn't happen until over a century after Isaiah's time. But Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, some 700 years before Christ, or 600 and something years before Christ, I guess it was, I'm trying to think of the exact date, I should know it, but I don't remember it. It was at least six centuries before Christ. Nebuchadnezzar conquered the known world, and among the other things, he conquered Jerusalem. And he destroyed Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, and he killed many Jews, and deported a lot of them back to Babylon. And in Babylon, they remained captives of his for 70 years. And it was predicted by Jeremiah that they would be captives for 70 years. And Jeremiah made the prediction before the captivity even happened. But he specified, for instance, in, I think it's Jeremiah 25 and verse 11 and 12, that it would be 70 years, and that happened. At the end of 70 years, Babylon was conquered by Media Persia, that is, by the Medes and the Persians, who were kind of joined together politically at the time, and Cyrus was their king. Cyrus was their leader. And when he came to power and conquered Babylon, he, for the most part, let the people who had been taken out of their own countries to Babylon go. He let them go back to their own countries. Among the people that he released to go back to their own country were the Jews. And therefore, he is seen as God's shepherd or God's servant in that he fulfilled God's will in this. He ended the 70-year captivity of the Jews and gave them official permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. So Isaiah writes about Cyrus. In fact, he's incredibly specific, especially in chapters 44 and 45. He mentions Cyrus by name. In chapter 44, 28, he says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." In verse 45, verse 1, chapter 45, verse 1, he says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." Now, he mentions Cyrus by name, even though Cyrus was not yet born. He mentions him by name about 150 years before he was born. So the specificness of these prophecies is one of the reasons that modern liberal scholars who do not believe in predictive prophecy have said that this latter section of Isaiah couldn't have been written by Isaiah. They don't believe in the phenomenon of true prediction. And therefore they say, well, this whole segment, you know, with the implications of the Babylonian captivity and Cyrus being mentioned by name and the events about that, is simply too accurate to have been written some 150 to 200 years before its fulfillment. And therefore they say it must have been written by someone else later. And therefore the liberal scholars mostly believe this latter part of Isaiah was written by someone else, some unnamed person who we don't know who it was, but they call him Second Isaiah or Deutero-Isaiah usually, or sometimes more than one other Isaiah is suggested, but there's no good reason for it. Many of the themes that are in the early part of the book of Isaiah are also continuing in the latter part. Much of the vocabulary that is distinctly Isaiah's vocabulary is found in both parts, especially reference to God as the Holy One of Israel, which is used very frequently by Isaiah in both sections. Also, we have the testimony of Jesus and the apostles quoting from both parts of Isaiah and attributing the whole thing to Isaiah. So there's not a good reason at all, except for skepticism of the reality of prophecy, to suggest that Isaiah didn't write this section. But you will find that he talks a great deal about Cyrus. And the message of this section is a message of comfort, as it says in the opening verses, "Comfort ye my people." Now, Isaiah is transporting his listeners, in a sense, to a later period. Until this time, he's been talking to them about their current trials. And their current trials have largely had to do with the Assyrian presence. Or, that was in the days of Hezekiah. Earlier, in the days of Ahaz, it was Syria and Israel that had come against them. But at any rate, Isaiah mainly made short-range predictions in the early part of the book. Predictions about in 2 or 3 years, these kings will be gone. In 2 or 3 years, God's, you know, going to have you out from under this. And so he mainly was dealing with current trials of the people and speaking for God to his own people about their generation's needs. But in this latter section, which may have been written considerably later in Isaiah's life, he conveyed his readers and hearers to a later time in history that none of them would live to see. Yet, in a sense, the way God delivered them from the Assyrians was a type and a shadow of a greater deliverance that would take place from the Babylonians. And that, too, was a type and a shadow of an even greater deliverance which God would accomplish in bringing them out of their sins through Jesus. And very much of what we read in Isaiah 40, for example, and other passages after it, would seem to have application to the Jews returning from Babylon, but would also have a very obvious application to the New Testament gospel. And that is to be understood simply by realizing that the salvation from the Babylonian captivity was a type and a picture of New Testament salvation from the power of sin, very much as the Exodus was. There are two great captivities the Jews experienced in the Old Testament from which God delivered them, the Egyptian at the time of Moses and the Babylonian in the days of Zerubbabel. And both of these deliverances are brought forward in the New Testament as types and shadows of things that God is doing now spiritually with us and saving us from the hand of all our spiritual enemies. So realize the double fulfillment, in a sense, of some of these prophecies we're reading. And you'll see that even right at the beginning in chapter 40. In chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, he says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, he's basically saying, I'm going to take you now to the place beyond the captivity where you've already served your time, more or less. God has punished you for your sins, but the punishment is over. You are coming out of your period of warfare and of punishment, and God now has a good word for you. He has an encouraging word for you. And that is, as the context would show, would have some application to the Jews at the end of the Babylonian captivity. But we find it has even a more important application to the Jews who got to hear the gospel from Jesus and John the Baptist. And that's why verses 3 through 5 begin to give a prophecy about John the Baptist. I might say that the message of comfort that is suggested here in verse 1, comfort ye my people, is expressed in the recurring words, fear not, which come up again and again and again in the next several chapters. Let me just show you some examples of how often this expression, fear not, comes up. In chapter 41 and verse 10, it says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. In chapter 41 and verse 13, it says, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. The next verse, chapter 4, verse 14, fear not, thou worm, Jacob. And then going on over to chapter 43, verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. Also in chapter 43, verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. Again, chapter 44, verse 8, fear ye not. And I think that's the last fear not that I have marked here in my Bible. There might be others that will run across that I didn't mark. But the point is, he says again and again and again, fear not. This is the message of comfort. They would have reason to fear. You see, Moses had said long ago in Deuteronomy that if they would violate God's laws, that God would send enemies against them and bring terror upon them and drive them into foreign lands. And in foreign lands, they would be insecure, he said. He said they'd be so insecure, so paranoid, that even the shaking of a leaf would cause them to flee in terror. Just because their nerves would be so much on edge. They'd just be so paranoid. Their trials would have been so great and their enemies so many that every little disturbance, every little deviation from the norm would cause them to be fearful. And this is what happened, you know, when they departed from the ways of God and they were taken into Babylon. They were there in fear. They were insecure. They had no secure homeland of theirs. They dwelt among their enemies. But now the message of comfort is, fear not. Don't be afraid anymore. God has given you your opportunity to return. Your iniquity is pardoned. Your warfare is accomplished. You have received of the Lord's hand double for all your sins. And received of the Lord's hand means you have been punished adequately. And God considers that that's enough. Verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, this passage is familiar to us because of the way it is quoted in the New Testament about John the Baptist. I might say that those who didn't know that this was about John the Baptist might have understood this simply to be a prophecy about prepare to go home from Babylon. Because you remember back in chapter 35, we had some of these same images, a highway being prepared in the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord being seen. In chapter 35, verse 2, it mentioned, and they shall see the glory of the Lord. In chapter 35, verse 8, a highway shall be there, the way of holiness. In chapter 35 and verse 10, it says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy on their heads. It would seem to be a picture of the return of the captives from Babylon. However, we know because of the way the New Testament quotes it, it talks about something far greater than that. It talks about the way of holiness that Jesus was to bring in with the new covenant. and that there would be one cry in the wilderness. Actually, John the Baptist literally was in the wilderness. He lived in the wilderness, and his voice was heard in the wilderness. And though he wasn't talking about preparing a literal road, yet there's a real sense in which this is a prophecy that John quoted about himself. When the Pharisees came out and said, "Who are you? Are you the Christ?" He said, "No." They said, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." They said, "Are you that prophet?" He said, "No." They said, "Well, who are you then?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And he began to allude to this prophecy. So we know we're on New Testament ground in this chapter. We have it on the authority of John the Baptist, also of Mark, who begins his gospel with a quote of this verse. And it talks about how God was sending a man to prepare the way, and in this case, prepare the people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah. And when they were prepared, the glory of the Lord was going to be revealed. And the glory of the Lord was, in a sense, revealed in Christ when he appeared. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." John 1:14. His glory was seen, in a sense. But in what sense did John behold his glory? Does he mean simply in the way Jesus lived? Perhaps. It's very possible that that's what he meant. However, we should realize that John also had the privilege of being up on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was glorified in the eyes of Peter, James, and John. And it might be that that is what John is referring to when he says, "We beheld his glory," meaning we, that is he and James and Peter, saw the glory of Christ. At any rate, this speaks of all flesh seeing the glory of God, and that doesn't seem to have reached its final fulfillment. Although John the Baptist came at the first coming of Christ, and this definitely has an application to that, yet the voice in the wilderness still needs to be crying, in a sense, because the glory of the Lord has not yet been fully revealed to all flesh. I believe it's interesting that the way this is quoted, and let's see, this is quoted in Luke, I believe it is, when he's talking, it's either Luke or Matthew, when he's talking about John the Baptist's ministry. I think both of them quote it. But in Matthew, I think the way he quotes it is, "All flesh shall see the salvation of our God." If it's, let me see if that's Matthew or Luke that quotes it that way. Let me turn over to Luke and have a look here, because there is a change made in it. That's in Luke chapter 3. And Luke chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "As it is written in the book of the words Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley should be filled, every mountain and hill should be brought low, and the crooked should be made straight, and the rough places or ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" Now that is how Luke quotes this. Isaiah says, "All flesh shall see the glory of the Lord." Luke says, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." Whichever is the better translation, in fact, both statements, I'm sure, would be true to the same extent, to the extent that people see the salvation of God, to the same extent they see the glory of God revealed in the gospel. But the point I would make is that not all flesh have yet seen the salvation of God. This began to happen. God began to reveal his glory through Christ to a few in a small geographical area during the lifetime of Jesus. And they got to see his salvation. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, we see how this message and this proclamation of the glory and salvation of God was taken to other nations. And that spreading of this message of the salvation and glory of God is something that is still spreading. It's something that has not yet reached its final fulfillment. But it is yet said that all flesh will see the glory of the Lord. And as we see in other passages of Scripture, the glory of the Lord is to be seen upon his people. If you just take a moment to look with me at Isaiah 60, I don't want to take the time that I'm tempted to take on this point, or else we'll get nowhere in the rest of the early chapter 40. But in Isaiah 60, verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." So he's describing a sunrise, as it were, the glory of the Lord arising upon his people. And the result is that the Gentiles and persons from all nations will be attracted and drawn to the Lord through seeing his glory arising upon his people. And as I understand this fulfillment, it has not yet completely happened. And that is, the glory of the Lord upon his people is Christ's likeness. Or as Peter describes it in 2 Peter 1:19, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. When, or as Paul says in Galatians 4:19, until Christ be formed in you. Those two verses are 2 Peter 1:19 and Galatians 4:19. Until Christ be formed in you, or until the day star arise in your hearts, there's a work of God in our inner man, transforming us, transfiguring us, as the word is used in the Greek, into the image of Christ from glory to glory. And when this glory is seen upon His people more completely, more generally, more widely, there will be a greater attraction to the gospel as people begin to see the church glorified. Remember how Jesus prayed for the church in John chapter 17? Let me just point out a couple of statements He prayed for that we have not yet seen fulfilled. And since Jesus prayed for them, I'm convinced they will be fulfilled. But yeah, we could take it at verse 17. Yeah, John 17. Verse 21 says, He prays that they all, that is His disciples, Christians, may all be one. As Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in unity, or in one. And that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Now look at that. He says twice, that the world may know, or in the first case, in verse 1, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. In verse 23, that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and that Thou hast loved them. This is something Jesus prays, that the world may know, something that the world presently doesn't know. How are they going to know? Two things, He says. First of all, I pray that they might be made one and that they might be made perfect or mature in unity. Secondly, I pray that the glory which You gave Me could be given to them. Now, it might seem as though He's not praying for that in verse 22. He says, the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them. I understand that to mean that the world will know when they see that we are one and that Jesus has given us His glory. But the point here is that unity is one of the evidences of the glory of Christ upon us. One of the evidences of Christian maturity is that we come into oneness with all believers. How that oneness will be demonstrated, I can't say. All I know is it'll be visible. The world will see it, and the world will know what they don't yet know. So the glory of the Lord is going to arise upon us, I believe corporately, as well as individuals, and that is the whole church will be coming into a visible state of unity. I don't take that to be anything related to what's happening in the ecumenical movement, that is the World Council of Churches and things like that. That's a work of the flesh, as near as I can tell, maybe even a work of the devil. But among true believers, and that might not really be a very large percentage of those who are in churchianity today, but among those who truly are Christ's disciples, there will be a visible joining. Whether that's organizational or not, I can't say. But there will be something the world can see. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Back to Isaiah 40 then. Verse 6 says, the voice said, cry. And He said, what shall I cry? Now here's an interesting thing. The voice said, cry. And He said, what shall I cry? Now there's two persons speaking here, and Isaiah doesn't tell us who either of them are. When he says the voice, you would think he's talking about the voice in verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. But then if that's the voice, then who is it that answers the voice and says, what shall I cry? Because the voice says, cry. And then there's someone else who says, what shall I cry? It's a bit confusing, and Isaiah could have made it a little easier to understand, it would seem. But the way I understand it is, the voice that said, comfort ye my people, that voice said, cry. And he, that is, this other voice crying in the wilderness, said, what shall I cry? So that's as I understand it. There's God speaking in verse 1. He's the first voice who says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. That's God speaking. He's the first voice. The second voice is the voice of him crying in the wilderness. And maybe Isaiah even styled himself as being that voice crying to the people of Israel. But of course, we know it had a far greater fulfillment in John the Baptist. But I would say then the first voice is God's voice saying, cry, speaking to his prophet, speaking to his messenger in the wilderness there, and he, the messenger, said, well, what's the message? What shall I cry? And here's the answer God gives him. All flesh is grass,
and all the goodliness thereof, or the beauty thereof, is as the flower of the field. This verse is quoted in 1 Peter 1:24, but also alluded to in a number of places in the Scripture. He says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Now, what he's saying here is, don't be deceived by appearances. If God in His word, which shall stand forever, has decreed that the Jews will have a final deliverance from their enemies, don't let the present circumstances or the majesty or the power of the enemies discourage you. All men are grass. The Babylonians are grass. The Greeks are grass. The Romans are grass. It doesn't matter who seems to be oppressing God's people. The communists today, they are but grass. Whoever it is that seems to be the enemy of God's people, don't look at the strength of the enemy and be intimidated, but look at the word of our God. The grass withereth and fadeth away, but the word of God endures forever. When people tell me they can't believe that the church is destined to a glorious future, when they consider what's in the newspapers and they see that the church is divided and the church is apostate and so forth, well, the church isn't apostate. The false church is apostate. The true church are the believers in Jesus Christ. They're not apostate. If they were, they wouldn't be the church. But appearances from outward looks like the church is not being very successful. We certainly still are a minority, a very great minority, and it doesn't look like we're taking the world. And maybe we won't take the world, except we will penetrate the world, and the gospel will be preached to all nations. And while political movements seem to be menacing that effort, for instance, in the Muslim world, it's quickly becoming an imprisonable offense to preach the gospel, to be a missionary. In the communist countries, it's very much that way too. And there may be men seeking to thwart the work of God, seeking to thwart the penetration of the whole world with the gospel. But those men are grass. In God's eyes, He can just breathe on them and they'll wilt. And yet the word of God, the promise of God, will stand. In other words, whatever political movements rise and fall, whether it's the Babylonians coming against the Jews at this time, or the Romans in the days of John the Baptist, or in our days, whoever it may be, that seeks to be thwarting the purpose of God or attempting to do so, they're grass. They'll have their day. They'll come and then they'll go. But the word of the Lord and the promise that He's made stands unchanged. And the rest of this chapter, for the most part, is dedicated to showing how little everything is compared to God, and especially how little men are. He makes statements like, the nations are as a drop of the bucket, a drop in the bucket, in verse 15. He says in verse 23, He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. In other words, the rulers of the earth and the political movements of the earth, they're so little to God. He says in verse 15, they're like the small dust in the balance. Now, the balance, of course, was a scale upon which you'd weigh out grain at the marketplace, and you'd have these balances, these metal balances you'd put over on the other side and weigh it out to see how much you've got. But if there was a little bit of dust on one side of the balance, they wouldn't even bother about it. I mean, it wouldn't affect the weight of the thing at all. If there was, a residue of grain from a previous purchase on there, they'd have to sweep that off to make an accurate weight. But if there was just a little bit of dust on there, they wouldn't take it into account at all. It wouldn't affect the weight of things at all. And he says, to God, all the nations in the world put together are just like the dust in the balance. In other words, they make no difference whatsoever. They're like a drop in a bucket full of water. And so that's essentially what we're going to be hit with in this chapter again and again. How small men and nations are, especially, of course, in view are those who oppose the purpose of God being fulfilled. So, the message is sort of encapsulated in verses 6 through 8. Here's what the voice said, cry this, all flesh is as grass, okay? Then he develops that thought. He gives sort of a New Testament promise about Jesus that's very clear, at least from our perspective, having read the New Testament, in verses 9 through 11. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, that this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ can hardly be disputed or doubted by a Christian, because we know Jesus described himself as the good shepherd, and he leads his sheep and all, and it was passages like this that he was alluding to. He is the shepherd that feeds his flock like a shepherd. Of course, he has also ordained under-shepherds, according to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells the elders of the church that they should shepherd the flock, but he says, then when the chief shepherd shall appear, you'll be rewarded. And so he says also, he's coming, his reward is with him. He is the one who feeds his flock like a shepherd. Now, when it says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, the margin of my Bible says it could be read, O thou that bringest good tidings to Zion. In other words, it's not addressing Zion, but rather addressing a messenger who's bringing good tidings to Zion. By the way, the word good tidings is an exact translation of the word gospel. The word gospel in English means good tidings. And the good tidings here that a person is said to shout unto to Zion, he's supposed to go up on a high hill so he can proclaim it to the whole land all about, is behold your God. Your God is coming with strong hand and shall rule for him. His arm shall rule for him. In other words, it's a message of the kingdom of God. God is coming to rule. If you turn also to Isaiah 52, just for the moment, you'll find a recurrence of some of these same thoughts. In Isaiah 52 and verse 7, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, again, the gospel, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith to Zion, thy God reigneth. Now, you notice how many comparisons can be made between this verse and the verse we just read. It's a message to Zion. They say to Zion, thy God reigneth. They're on the mountains making the proclamation. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings in both cases. And the message is essentially the same. In chapter 40, the message is, your God is coming, his arm will rule for him. In chapter 52 and verse 7, it seems to transport us a little further into history after God has come. And Jesus has arrived, and he says, the message is, your God reigns. Your God is reigning now. Now, that's the gospel, and it is nothing other than the gospel of the kingdom, which was preached by Jesus Christ and John the Baptist and the apostles, and should be preached to every nation and every kingdom under the world, Jesus said. The message is, God reigns. God is the victor. It's true that Satan has ruled the earth, has ruled all men except for those few that were in covenant with God in the Old Testament times. But now God reigns. He has extended his covenant to all men. And while Satan still exercises practical rule over those who reject the gospel or who have not yet heard the gospel, nonetheless, he has no right to do so. He has no authority to do so. All authority in heaven and earth now belongs to Jesus. Therefore, Satan has no right to rule. And Jesus has all the right to rule now, all the authority. So we need to proclaim to all nations this message. It's first proclaimed to Zion, however, because, of course, Zion, the message had to come to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Describing how God rules, it's interesting because it says in verse 10, he'll come with a strong hand and his arm shall rule for him. His arm, by the way, I would suggest that when you find the expression his arm or his right hand or his right arm, that you could almost always, every case I have ever noticed in the Bible that uses this expression, you could substitute the name Jesus for that expression. It's interesting that Jesus is at the right hand of God right now, and the New Testament says so frequently. But when it says his right hand or his right arm or something like that, you could really substitute Jesus for that and see that it quite applies. If we say Jesus will reign for him, that's exactly what's happening right now according to 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is reigning and will continue to reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Then he'll turn it over to his Father as a completed task. But though it says he'll reign with a strong arm, yet he is gentle, like a shepherd. Now, he's strong in the sense that his authority cannot be broken. In a sense, he rules with a rod of iron. No one can take his scepter from him or break it or break his authority. Yet his method or his style of leadership is different than other strong-armed leaders. He's gentle. He's compassionate. He's sensitive to the needs of his flock. He feeds them like a shepherd feeds them. He gathers the little lambs that can't make the journey themselves in his arms and carries them, like that well-known poem that about the two sets of footprints, you know, how that Jesus said that he carried the person through the harder times. So the little lambs who can't keep up with the rest because of their weaknesses, he picks them up and carries them in his bosom. That is a place of safety. And he gently leads those that are with young, which may mean those that are pregnant or those that have new lambs. He leads them gently on, being aware of their weakened condition. He does not lead his sheep unreasonably harshly. He said, remember, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon me and upon thee and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If a person finds themselves breaking under the strain of trying to live up to the religious requirements that they think God has for them, they probably are not in touch with what God really expects of them. If a person is really following Jesus, if they're really wearing his yoke, they'll find his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Not because he never asks us to do hard things. He does. But because if we have to do something hard, he'll carry us. Or he'll lead us gently on through it. And therefore, his grace is sufficient for us. It's not that we're never called upon to do hard things, but if it really is what Jesus is calling us to do, if it's really his yoke that he's put upon us, we will find it easy. We will find it even desirable. And I believe that that's Jesus' style of leadership. He could, of course, if he wished, drive us with a whip, but that's not what he chooses to do. That's not his character. Then it gives a series of rhetorical questions in verses 12 through 14. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? There's a sense in which we could say, well, God is the answer to this question. But I don't think that's what he's getting at. I don't think he's saying, do you know the answer to this question? Right, it's God. No, that's not what he's saying. Although he does come out and say in verse 15, behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket, the dust is, or the nations are like the dust in the balance, and the isles are a very little thing. In a sense, very clearly, what is asked here in verse 12 does apply to God, but that's not the meaning of the question. Isaiah assumes that his readers know that God, at least, is that big, but the question is, who else is? What man on earth compares with God so that such things could be said of him?